Have a seat. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jude. Now, y'all remember a while back we walked through the book of Jude, and when we got to this section of Scripture, I told you I'm going to deliberately pass over this passage of Scripture because I want to teach it not only to finish up the book of Jude, but also to put it in the context of adult discipleship. And now we're in this series of why we do what we do. And so 2 weeks ago, we started with why do we do children's ministry the way that we do it. Last week, we looked at why do we do student ministry from sixth grade through high school the way that we do it. And then now, why do we do an adult ministry the way that we do it? So it's a philosophy of ministry that we are walking through, but also there's this tie. Any philosophy of ministry that's not in a church that's not tied back to the Word of God has got a faulty foundation to begin with. So as I hope you've noticed that what we do is we go and we teach the truth of the text, and then we have an application of that truth. Why is it that we do what we do based on the text that we've explained or exegeted is a seminary term for that, to draw out, not read into the text, but to pull out from the text. So if you found that section in Jude, and it's beginning in verse 17, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read this text and we'll read through verse 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so we'll walk through each of these and, Lord willing, explain them and then make application to our context here at Curry Creek. Let's pray together. Father, we are here before you, and Lord, your word has been read, and Lord, we're asking now that you speak truth to our hearts concerning your word. Father, we need you to teach us. You are our best teacher. And so to that end, Lord, we pray for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us this morning. We ask these things, Father, and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jude, you'll recall, was written about in the mid-60s AD, not long after, about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jude is a shortened form of Judas. You will recall, this is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to these churches. And he is explaining to them that this is the condition that you're going to find yourself in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being infiltrated by false teachers. Here's how you're to handle this. Here's how you're to conduct yourselves in the midst of all this. And so he says, section in which he is explaining to them what he asked them to do or what he wants them to do, he says three things. He tells them to remember. Number two, he tells them to build up. And number two, he tells them to go out. So there's this remembering, a looking back. There's this immediate action in which we need to build up. And then the purpose of that building up is to minister to those that are outside. And so that's what adult discipleship looks like. It looks like a remembering what God has done for us, what God has called us from, what God has called us to. And then there's a preparation of the person and the church based on what we've remembered. Then beyond that, it's not just self-focused. In other words, it's not just this building up so that we can be better. It's this building up so that we can go out, so that we can minister to those outside of the faith. And so we'll walk through that in the appropriate order. The first thing he says, I want you to remember, but you must. There's an imperative there. You must remember, beloved. That's a term of affection. The predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, in the last times, there will be scoffers, or there will be those that ridicule, following their own ungodly passions. Now, Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, writes to him in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, the scripture says, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. 2 Timothy chapter 4. They'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. And so Jude is echoing Paul and saying, listen, we need to guard, the church needs to guard itself against those that entertain false teaching and then wander off into the myth that is propagated by these, if you will, false teachers. Scoffers are mockers. They make a mockery of this. They live according to their own passion. Their desire is to mock God rather than to live for God. And so he's warning them this thing that they're to remember. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their only godly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Now, there's declarations here that we're to look out for. Number one, he says, there are those that cause divisions, there are those that are worldly, and there are those that are devoid of the Spirit. So these are marks of those that follow after myths. And so let's just take them one at a time. Number one, they're divisive. Specifically in the context of Jude and the churches to whom Jude is writing, there was probably a developed form of Gnosticism taking place, which is basically this understanding that there's this esoteric knowledge that needs to be understood. And if you'll recall, Jude tells them in verse 3 of his letter, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. So he begins his letter by saying, listen, there's this body of knowledge called the faith, and I want you to fight for that. Now, in this section of the scripture that we're addressing now, these divisive people have an understanding of spirituality that is not based on the faith once delivered, but is based on rather this esoteric knowledge in which there are those that are low spiritually, those that are medium spiritually, and those that are high spiritually. In other words, there's this classification of spirituality that does nothing but cause division. It's the original class warfare in the church. Had nothing to do with ethnicity and everything to do with spirituality. And so these were divisive people. Well, you're not quite as spiritual as brother and sister so-and-so, and they're not quite as spiritual as these people. And so there were these classifications of Christians. And in reality, what the Bible always calls us back to is the foot of the cross, and there's incredible equality at the foot of the cross. For it doesn't matter whether we're male or female. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter whether we're of this ethnicity or that ethnicity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and find equality at the foot of the cross. And so Jude is writing this church and says, listen, I want you to stay away from people that are doctrinally divisive that come to you, have crept in and said, listen, here's the way that you really follow Christ, or here's the way you really understand the things of God. Not only are they divisive, they are worldly. In other words, they're sensual rather than spiritual. They're governed by the material rather than the spiritual. In other words, their emphasis is on fulfilling that which is material, or elevating that which is material rather than that which would be spiritual. The prosperity gospel that is so pervasive in our culture today is really an expression of this. It's a word of faith ministry. It's a name it and claim it. It's a if you can say it, then God's obligated to bring it into being. It's this principle in which the gospel is reduced to a faith, if you will, that is a self-generating spiritual force that turns God into a cosmic Pez dispenser. And basically, it's this idea that I generate faith, and when I generate faith, God is obligated to act on my faith. Therefore, God is dictated to by me and my self-generated faith. And as a result of that, God is, his hands are tied. He has to do what my faith dictates to him. That's the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. They are worldly, they're material. They're another element of that that we see over and over again, especially in Latin America, and it's crept its way into the theology of Western culture as well. That's the social gospel that is more concerned with systemic justice than it is with personal repentance. And so the idea is that the gospel is not all about personal accountability and personal repentance and personal salvation as it is about systemically fixing what's wrong with culture. You cannot systemically fix what's wrong with culture without transforming the individuals that make up that culture. It's the cart before the horse. It's all sizzle and no steak. It's all bark and no bite. It's all hat and no cattle. It sounds good, but it's vapid. It's wrong. It's backwards. The gospel says, no, you must be born again. You must be transformed. And through the transformation of the individual, the culture is transformed. If we don't like the way things are, we ought to get off our duff and start seeing people transformed by the gospel, and then culture will be changed. I think we'd rather sit back and go, yeah, those people, yeah, those people, yeah, those people. Here's what's wrong, here's what's wrong. Yeah, it's not news to anybody in our room that there are things wrong with our culture. We can actively transform culture through the propagation of the gospel by doing what God told us to do, by seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel, not through our pervasive or persuasive speech. They are divisive, worldly. Number three, they're devoid of the Spirit. They're unconverted. They do not have the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus was driving home to the teacher of the people, a guy by the name Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is scratching and said, wait a minute, how can a man enter in again into his mother's womb? Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. In other words, you must have this spiritual transformation, and the only way that that can happen is that somebody outside of the material world has to come into the material world and by that Spirit transform the individual. Now, that was a mystery to Nicodemus, and it's a mystery to many in our world. The folks that Jude is addressing are devoid of the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. And so that's why Jude is warning them. Not only are they divisive, not only are they worldly, they don't have the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4 tells us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. What is it that validates this as a spiritual message? What is it that validates this as a Christ-honoring, God-honoring message? And I'll appeal to you once again, brothers and sisters, that we go back to the faith once delivered. And we find that in the content and in the pages of God's Word, the Bible. That's what we always reference back. And so we test the spirits to see whether they're in accord with the Word of God. Not only do we remember, but we're to build up. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, in other words, here's a contrast. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, there it is. There's that corpus of that body of knowledge that is called the faith. And it's here. It's your faith. It's what you once ascribed to, church, is what he is addressing them with. He says, I want you to build yourselves up. And here's a question. Here's a million-dollar question. Is he talking to individuals in the churches to whom he is writing, or is he addressing each local church body and saying, no, it's the body's responsibility to build up, or is it the individual's responsibility to build up? It's a million-dollar question. Guess what the answer is? Both. Yeah, it's both. It's not either or, it's both and. Build yourselves up. Ultimately, it's the individual's responsibility to build themselves up in Christ. Here's how I know that. I can't make you be a disciple. We can have every kind of program, every kind of opportunity, every kind, you name it, we can have the best. We can bring in the best speakers. We can have the best materials. We can do everything. But we can't make you come. We can't make you study. We can't make you apply. We can create environments for that to happen, but we can't make it happen. See, that's your responsibility to build yourselves up. So the following, then, so here's the logic. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. I want to take those, first of all, building yourself up in the most holy faith. If you're going to build anything, it starts with a foundation. In Jesus' day, in Jude's day, there was something that we really don't practice anymore, and that's a foundation stone. The cornerstone of any large building. In fact, the building's size and shape was dependent upon the size and the shape of the cornerstone. That set, if you will, that set the dimensions of the building, because you can never have a building larger than the capacity of the cornerstone that you set. And so when we come to the New Testament church, the infinitely large cornerstone is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church has the capacity to be bigger than any institutional organization that mankind has ever known. And it is, because it is the only one that will last for all of eternity. The scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If that be true, then it would be wise for any church, local or otherwise, to build its foundation on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, the word is architecton, where we get the word architect. Like an architect, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christ has been established as the cornerstone of Curry Creek. And by God's grace, myself, along with the staff and along with you who are the living stones, are building upon that foundation. We are setting our lives in agreement with the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we build upon that, and that the size, if you will, the scope of that is unlimited. We're going to plant a church in 2021. We're going all over the globe looking for, seeking out partners where we can have an active and vibrant relationship with people all over the globe who are doing the work of the ministry. It is incumbent upon us, Curry Creek, to go and preach the gospel in all nations. It's not given to a denomination, it's given to a local church. And we need to take that seriously, and we are. And these institutions must be on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We build up with Christ as his cornerstone. Not only that, we build up on that foundation with the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, or verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom, in whom? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as the Spirit of God infuses us, you become a building block, and God assembles each of those building blocks in union with other building blocks who are ultimately in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Christ, we derive the Spirit, and God, individually and corporately, we become a dwelling place for the person of God himself. That's an amazing thought. You are building blocks rather than block heads. So here's the question. You are a living stone because you get your life from the living stone. If that be true, how are you manifesting your life as you are in fellowship and in connection with the body? That's why we tell you, we don't want you to be a member of Curry Creek. We want you to be attached and functioning. It's not just coming. It's not just attending. It's not just belonging. It is, I have, my fingers are attached, but they're also functioning. My mother had a stroke in 2001. Her right side of her body is atrophied. Her arm is of no use to her. Her arm is attached, but it doesn't function because there's no life in it. And sometimes we as Christ followers attach ourselves to a body, but we're not functioning because we've atrophied. And we are not only of no use to the body, we become a burden to the body because another part of the body has to constantly pull it along. So let me ask you to ask yourselves, are you attached? Are you functioning? And you ought to be able to identify where you're functioning. This is my ministry at Curry Creek. That's the mandate. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Not only, number three, how are we building ourselves up? Through gifted leaders. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, a body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we won't be children tossed here and away by every wind of doctrine. So the idea is that God gifts the church with apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. Now listen, this every time I talk about this, it seems so incredibly self-serving, and I hope you understand the humility by which this has come forth. I am nothing, and Christ is everything. If I'm a blessing to Curry Creek, it's because God has gifted me, not because I'm talented. It's simply that this is what God has called me to do and animated me to do it, and so therefore I do it. I can't take any credit for it. This is what I do. This is my DNA. This is what makes me, this is my happy thing. This is my happy time. Sunday morning is my happy time. A lot of time in the office all week long, and I can't wait to share that. I can't take credit for it. I'm just a vessel. God gifts the church with gifted individuals in order to exhort and build up the body of Christ. That's his plan. Christ the cornerstone, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Gifted leaders come along and they build that thing up. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith. How do you do that? So you're asking, great, John, I know I'm responsible for building myself. This is really, really difficult. And so I want you to get your pen out because this is going to be some of the most mind-boggling stuff. This is the key to the Christian life, so you got to get ready for it. Are you ready? It's going to be complicated, so just prepare to be baffled by this. Number one, read your Bible. Shocking, right? Right there, everybody writing? Read your Bible. Number two, pray. I know it's hard. Read your Bible. Pray. Get outside of yourself and serve somebody else. I know that's really hard to understand too, isn't it? Number four, be involved in missions somewhere. See, it's not hard. It's not hard to understand. Wait a minute, let me get this straight, John. You're telling me that if I will read my Bible and pray and serve others and be involved in mission, that God will use that to develop me into a disciple? Yeah, he will. I'm going to go over it again because I know it's really complicated. You read your Bible, you pray, you serve other people, and you do missions. See, it's not hard. It's just a matter of the will. It's an exercise of the will. So where are you deficient in one of those three things, or four things, I should say? Where are you deficient? What are you not doing? What don't you understand? And we'll walk over it hand in hand. Together, we'll go through that. We'll give you a reading plan on how to read the Bible. We'll teach you how to pray. In fact, we're going to give you an opportunity to pray next week. If you don't know how to pray, come. We're going to walk through the whole process of what it means to lament. If you don't know how to be involved in serving the other, come to the office. We'll help you. If you don't know how to get involved in missions, talk to Eric Kate. Talk to anybody on our staff. We'll show you lots of mission opportunities locally, nationally, and internationally. It's not hard. It's just a matter of the will. Church-wise, how do we do that? We have small groups. We have Creek Institute. We have group studies. We have Sunday morning. In other words, we have men's studies, women's studies. We have Sunday morning. We treat this as a discipleship. We don't treat this as entertainment. We treat this as discipleship. And here's why I know that to be true. Because all the questions that our small groups go over when they meet are based on the message. So normally 8 to 10 days before the message is preached, the small group questions are developed and passed to a small group leader who then passes them on to our small group pastor, who then passes them on to small group leaders who have an opportunity to think on them, let them bake, let them marinate. Then they hear the message. And then sometime after the message on Sunday morning, small groups start meeting Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening and then throughout the week. And they go over the material that is based here. So it's deliberately discipleship oriented, and all of our small groups are built around the message that is brought out of the Word of God. We do small groups. This is the philosophy of ministry. Why do we do small groups the way we do them? Number one, they're sermon based. They're focused rather than scattered. Rather than having 15 adult Sunday school classes in which we may or may not have control over what is being taught, we feel like it's important to know what is being taught in our small groups. To guide, to direct what is being taught in our small groups. Number two, it's pastoral teaching. It's gifted men, whether it's me or one of the other pastors, it's gifted men pastorally speaking into this local congregation. I don't pastor the First Church of Indonesia. I drove by yesterday. I was in the Tomball area visiting our kids, and I drove by Second Baptist Church's campus that's in Cyprus. Now, they're a multi-site church, and great day, that's a satellite campus. It looks like a college campus as a satellite. They have a phenomenal ministry, but guess what? I don't pastor Second Baptist Church of Cyprus. I pastor this one, and it has its local joys and its local sorrows, pastoral teaching. Number three, we have multi-sites called your homes rather than a central location. How many of you, if you live in a home or an apartment, raise your hand. Everybody ought to be raising their hand at this point. Guess how many Sunday school classrooms we have? However many homes and apartments we have. Now, there's a philosophy of ministry. When we were a young church plant, we didn't have any money. We didn't have any resources to build incredible Sunday school spaces that get used for 1 hour a week. So we made the decision that we were going to be small group based. That's one of the factors, not that the only factor, but there's a financial consideration. Does that mean we'll never have Sunday school at Curry Creek? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Our philosophy of ministry says we do everything through the small group. That's our philosophy of ministry. But that's an application of a spiritual truth. It's not a spiritual truth that's found in Scripture. The 11th commandment in Deuteronomy 20 is not thou shalt have small groups. And so we follow the biblical teaching, and we listen to the Spirit of God, and we follow Him. There's another reason. We must get smaller for the sake of being known and connection. If you attend a worship service at Curry Creek, and y'all here a couple of weeks ago, we had nearly 1,500 people on campus. Both services were jam-packed. There's no way that you can practice the disciplines of Christianity by attending a 45 or an hour-long service on Sunday morning. You can be hearing the Word of God, but you're not fellowshipping, you're not breaking bread, you're not in prayer, you're not in community with other believers, you're not doing mission work. And so the larger we become, the smaller we become in order to find a connection within the body. It grieves our heart that every year as we do renew membership, people say, I just don't feel connected. And so we ask them, in what way are you serving? In what way are you involved in a small group? Well, I didn't serve and I wasn't in a small group. And lovingly, not roughly, lovingly say, wait a minute, you showed up in 500 people on a Sunday morning and you don't feel connected. Of course you don't feel connected. This is the place we expect you to feel connected. We expect you to feel connected with people that are going to know you and love you. They're going to visit you in the hospital. They're going to celebrate with you when your babies are born. They're going to celebrate with you when your grandchildren are born. When one of you is sick, they're going to be there. When one of you is hurting, they're going to be there. That's why we emphasize getting in a small group. It's not about our numbers of people in small groups. It's about you being connected to the body of Christ in a meaning and significant way. That's why we push small groups. Not only are we to build ourselves up, notice the next injunctive, praying in the Holy Spirit. Our prayers are to be generated by and governed by and in agreement by the Holy Spirit and not what's contrary to the Spirit. Dear Lord, I pray that I can eat Cheetos and ice cream and maintain a healthy weight. That's not generated by the Holy Spirit. That's generated by my flesh. Dear Lord, I would be a much better pastor if I only had a Harley. Probably not generated by the Spirit of God. Oh God, help me die to self. Help me take up my cross and follow you. That's generated by the Spirit because that's the Word of God. Father God, may I put away all bitterness, rage, anger, and malice, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. That's generated by the Spirit because it's the Word of God. Isaac led us in a very important lesson. When we don't know how to pray, when we pray the Word of God, we're praying the will of God. Our prayers need to be governed by the Holy Spirit. Pray for the lost to be converted. Pray for missionaries to be sent out. Pray for the kingdom of God to grow instead of selfish and self-oriented prayers. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Wait a minute, doesn't God always love us? Yeah, God always loves you. Of course God always loves you. So what does he mean? This is the 50th year celebration of our landing on the moon. It's hard to believe. I can remember being raptured, sitting enraptured at the TV and our guys landing on the moon. And most of us remember it was Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong. They were on the moon. You remember that? Some of you remember it. Some of you aren't old enough to remember. They landed on the moon and they go, that's awesome. Those guys are rock stars. But there's a third astronaut that most people have no idea who he is. It's a guy named Michael Collins. Well, Michael Collins was orbiting the moon in a command module, waiting for the lunar module to blast off the surface of the moon and connect with the command module and slingshot around the moon in the right trajectory to get him back home. Michael Collins orbited the moon 30 times. And every time, there were 47 minutes when Michael Collins was outside of visual identification, outside of radio identification. He went silent for 47 minutes every revolution. Michael Collins was alone. Listen to what NASA's mission control said. Not since Adam has any human known such solitude as Michael Collins is experiencing during this 47 minutes of each lunar revolution when he's behind the moon. 47 minutes out of every revolution, Michael Collins was more alone than any human has ever been outside of Adam. That's an incredible statement. How far we've come from biblically recognizing, thinking biblically about isolation to where we think about it now. Was the sun always shining? The answer is yes. Was there a time when Michael Collins was not experiencing the sun shining? The answer is yes. You see, sometimes we put ourselves in a position not to experience the love of God. Probably one that'll make a little more connection with you is this. There was a man that had two sons, and the younger of them went to the father and says, I want you to give me my share of the estate. And the father gave it to him. It wasn't long after that the son squandered the father's inheritance on riotous living. He engendered himself to a pig farmer and was feeding the pigs, and he was so hungry that he longed to eat the slop that the pigs were feeding on. And he remembered his father's servants had it way better than he did. Now let me ask you something. Was the father always loving the son? And the answer is yes. Was the son in a position to experience the father's love? And the answer is no. But upon repentance and coming back, he was brought back into the family, put sandals on his feet, put a ring on his finger, put a robe on his back, for the son of mine that was missing has now been found. You see, then he began to experience a father's love. So now here's the deal. If you want to keep yourselves in the love of God, what that means is you keep short accounts with God. You don't let sin get between you and God. You confess that sin, repent of that sin, and engender yourself to the Father once again so that his love for you could be experienced or can be experience. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Number four, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting is not a time of inactivity. That would obviously contradict everything that Jude's been telling us. Keep yourselves in the love of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. It's not a time of inactivity. Waiting is not sitting around twiddling our thumbs. We are to anticipate and demonstrate our faith and our belief that Christ will return. That's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that we long for his appearing and his taking us home to be with him. Waiting is not a time of inactivity. It is a demonstrable time in which we are living out the gospel message, in which we're building ourselves up in the most holy faith, in which we're praying in the Holy Spirit, in which we're putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh and keeping ourselves in the love of God. You see, any true eschatology or any true application of end times theology always results in actionable items in the present. To say that we believe that Jesus Christ is returning and to not live accordingly means that we really don't believe the eschatology. But if we believe that Christ is returning, then we will prepare ourselves. We will adorn ourselves like a bride waiting for her groom. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. So not only do we remember, looking back on what is our most holy faith and the foundation and the building blocks that God has used to build up, not only do we remember, we build ourselves up in that, and then we go out. Listen to what the Scripture says. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Go out. Discipleship is never just internally focused. If you look at the back, we exalt God, we engage the culture, and we enrich the Christ follower. We believe that a proper worship of God will move us to engage the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, in the practicing of those two, the Christ follower is enriched as well as having the capacity to enrich others. It's God, others, us. God, others, us. God, others, us. Now the timing of this is a little different. We remember what Christ has done for us. We build ourselves up in that, prepare so that we can engage the culture. He says, have mercy on the doubters. We must not simply dismiss people because they doubt. Now, let me ask you something. If I were to say to you that Jesus said, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, what do you do with that? Is that a hard teaching? And everybody nod your head this way, because that's a hard teaching. And if some people go, man, I don't get that. That's hard for me to understand. We don't go, well, you're just a loser. We go, I know that's hard. And we love you. And it's difficult. What does that mean? How does it apply to your context? Maybe we need to walk through this together rather than just dismiss people that don't believe the way we do. Do you think that in 30 years of ministry, I've had people that were in conflict with my understanding of God's word? Yes. Well, the easy thing to go is, well, you're a loser and get out. That's not that. But God didn't get. You know what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Hey, Nicodemus, you're not far from the kingdom. He didn't say, well, you're a moron, Nicodemus. He did say, hey, you're Israel teacher. You don't understand these things. But you're not far. You're close, man. So let's walk together until we work this out. Have mercy, or mercy on those who doubt. We have been shown mercy. We've been shown patience. And we're to extend it to others as well, to explain, teach, exhort. Do you think that Jesus looks at you and go, wait a minute, you don't understand Trinity? You're done. Wait a minute, you don't understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? You're out of here. Wait a minute, you once doubted the commitment you made to me? You're gone. Is that the way God works with us? Let's have mercy on those who are struggling in the faith. Let's not dismiss them, let's bring them along. Do you think that we have variant teachings on sexuality and sexual orientation at Curry Creek? You think we have any diversity whatsoever? Yep. Now, the easy thing is to dismiss those people that don't agree with me. It's a lot harder to love them and walk through them and to hear from them and let them hear from me. And let's have dialogue about that. Have mercy on those that doubt. Number two, snatch others from the fire. This is a really proactive and aggressive stand. Like somebody that's on fire, you got to get them out of the fire. That's an aggressive term. We need to be proactive with those who are perishing in unbelief. This is moving beyond those who are in a position of doubting. This is a grabbing them and yanking them out of the fire. It's an aggressiveness. It's a very proactive means of involving ourselves in people's lives. Salvation, no doubt, is God's work. And God uses us to perpetuate his work, to bring about his work. And sometimes that involves grabbing people, if you will, by the scruff of the neck, much like the angels grabbed Lot and said, get out of here. This place is going to go up and we need to get you out. It's an incredible picture. The last one, to others, show mercy with fear. We're to show mercy to those who are in sin, and yet fear, in other words, approach cautiously to be very careful that their sin issue doesn't infect us. We're to show mercy, but we're to do it cautiously. So there's three different types of people: those that are struggling, those that are in outright rebellion against God and need to be grabbed by the scruff of the neck and yanked out, and those who have succumbed to sin. We're to show mercy to them because we too are sinners, but we're also not to be so cavalier with it that we allow their sin to infect us. Nothing is beyond, no one is beyond the scope of redemption. We are to remember that even the most defiled are not beyond redemption. There's a picture of this in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 3. Zechariah has this vision of the high priest Joshua, and Satan is making accusations against the high priest, and the high priest is sitting there, and in the Hebrew, his garments, his priestly vestments are covered with human excrement. And God comes along and says, get that off of him and array him in righteousness, because that's what I've done in his life. That's what I've done for him. So I want you to get rid of that stuff like a cloak that has been stained with excrement. I want you to get that off, and I want you to mercifully engage them, but also show them their great need. We look back at the cross and what Jesus has done for us. And as a result of that, we have an obligation to build ourselves up, but it's not self-focused. The building up is so that we may go out to those who are doubting, to those who are in outright rebellion, and to those who are engaged and involved with either heresy or sin. We need to treat them with mercy, but we also need to be incredibly cautious. Isn't that an incredible picture of adult discipleship? It's why we do what we do. Have a time of response right now. During this time, I want you to ask yourself, when I look back on what Jesus has done for me, when I look back on the transforming work of Christ in my life, when I remember that, does that move me to any action? Is there something that I need to respond to? Is it a confession of God, I've not remembered what you've done for me in Christ? God, I've not been transformed by that. I'm not allowing that to transform me so that I'm engaging others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not building myself up based on what you've done for me, and I'm not ministering to others. If this is a time of confession, can you do it right where you're at? Of course. But we also want you to know that you have the freedom and in some senses the expectation of coming forward and saying, God, this is what I've not done, and this is what I want to do. It's called repentance. I'm going this way, my own way, and I'm turning from that, and I'm following the Lord. It's a public declaration of that. Is it uncomfortable? Yes. Is it embarrassing? Yes. But all of us that have done it can sympathize with those who are having to stand up and walk an aisle. And guess what the body of Christ is for? Pointing our finger and going, golly, I cannot believe he's that big of a sinner. No. It's coming alongside them and going, yeah, I get it. And I love him. I love her. And we are going to show mercy toward them and walk alongside them for the glory of God. Let's pray, and then we're going to respond. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Father, it is not difficult. Lord, we need you to make our hearts believe. To that end, Father, would you move among us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you have wondered, well, what am I going to say when I get up there? I don't want to know your garbage. I don't need to know the details of your garbage. But here's how the Bible classifies sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So if you have need of confession this morning, all you have to do is come forward and say, the lust of the, I think more about material things than I ever do about spiritual things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. I'm always wanting. I'm never satisfied. I'm always looking for what's bigger, better, nicer than what I have. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. God, I'm so proud of who I am and what I am, and help me to be humble. I'm so proud about what I've attained. I'm so proud that I won't even go to those who are hurting and need the love of Jesus. I'm so selfish with my stuff. And hanging on to my stuff that I won't divest my life of material things in order to perpetuate the kingdom of God. Whatever that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, those are simple confessions that we come saying, Lord, this is what I'm guilty of. I no longer want to live that way. I want to live for Christ. Would you come? Father, help us. Help us, Father, to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.